relationship. And that relationship was broken through sin. And yet, the story of the Bible is that God has been determined to restore that relationship. And ultimately, he restores that relationship through sending Jesus. And Jesus, if you look at his ministry, there's so many things you see there. There's his life, his death, his resurrection, and leading up to that, the people he encounters, the teaching, the miracles. But at the heart of it all, he's inviting people into relationship. Come unto me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn them away, he says. What wonderful promises. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can have a relationship with the Father except through me. And when we come into relationship with Jesus, we automatically, as Christians, come into relationship with each other in him. There's a whole new network of relationships formed, and we call that network of relationships the church. It's a community, it's a body, it's his network of relationships at which he is at the center. And we've been looking at that network of relationships as we study the area of the church. And there's many different pictures and illustrations the Bible gives us of what those relationships are. And at the heart of it, of all relationships, you have privileges and responsibilities. Quite a few here with children. And it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to have children? It's a tremendous joy. But instantly, with that set of privileges and joys comes a whole set of relationships or a whole set of responsibilities. That's the way relationships are, aren't they? From the garden to Revelation, relationships have tremendous privileges and tremendous responsibilities. And one of the ones we're going to look at is the relationship between those who are in leadership in the church and those who are ministered to by them. Paul uses, again, many illustrations of that. 1 Corinthians 9, we have it up there. We're not going to read all of it. But he talks about how the churches have a relation, because they have a relationship with those who minister to them, that they have to look after them in that relationship. And we look at that in a bit more detail as we go on. As usual, in this series, I've quoted from Spurgeon, the great 19th century London Baptist minister, and he had a wonderful message on encouraging the ministers, encouraging the pastors in the churches. And here's what he says: encourage your minister, I pray you, wherever you attend. Encourage him for your own sake. A discouraged minister is a serious burden upon the congregation. Then he goes for one of his well-known illustrations. When the fountain gets out of order, you can't expect to find water at any of the taps. And if the minister be not right, it's something like a steam engine in a great factory. Everybody's loom is idle when the motive power is out of order. See that he is resting upon God and receiving his divine power, and you will all know each Sabbath day the benefit of it. This is the least thing you can do. There are many other things which may cause you expense, effort, time, but to encourage the minister is so easy, so simple a matter, that I may well press upon you to do it. And so this sort of frames what we're going to look at this morning, which is really basically two big pictures in our study on how the church works, how this wonderful set of relationships and responsibilities that has Jesus himself at the center, the Jesus who has called us to him and says, come to me, I'm the way to the Father. I'll not turn you away. I'll carry your burden. I'll forgive your sins. And in that relationship, we enter then automatically into a whole other set of relationships, as we've said, with each other. And in that big network of relationships, there's a special network of relationships between those who have been called to bring the word of God to the people and those to whom they bring the word. How do we actually identify and select those people? Well, the way we identify them, as we saw last week, is the spiritual qualifications that they have recorded in Titus and 1 Timothy 3. And then in paragraph 9 of the Confession of Faith, it says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit, that was the qualification that we looked at last week, to the office of bishop, overseer, or elder in the church, is that he be chosen to it by the common suffrage or vote of the church itself. Now, that's a very important principle that does distinguish maybe Baptists from many other Christian groups. Why it's that way, we look at in a moment. And solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted there, in other words, if there are existing elders there, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like or same imposition or laying on of hands. All of which means simply this. Since the church has the authority to exercise its function in the world, it also has the authority to appoint to its offices those who are spiritually gifted. The choice is a choice of all the membership and is entered into with the appropriate spiritual attitude and the public acknowledgement and setting apart of those chosen by laying on of hands and prayer. In other words, what we're saying here is that in this type of relationship, which is, if you like, a subset within the bigger set of relationships, it's a spiritual exercise. So when we receive people into the church, we make sure that a spiritual transformation has taken place in their lives. If they come to Michael or myself and say, well, we want to be baptized, if they're not baptized, or we want to become church members, we see where they're at spiritually. In other words, we see if they're qualified to be church members. And then the church, and you've seen this happen a few times here, as a body, formally, as a body, receives them in and welcomes them in. And really, the choosing of officers within the church is like a subset or a very particular working of the same principle. Who has God gifted to these particular roles? And we're going to be focusing particularly this morning on the role of spiritual leadership, the overseers, elders, pastors, and so on. And what happens then is really an expression of that. So in Acts 14 and 23, it's recording Paul's missionary journeys, and it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, we touched on this in a slightly different context last week, but again, to note it, every church. So that the idea of having spiritual leadership, those who are equipped to lead the church spiritually through preaching and teaching the word, is something which is the pattern for every church. And because it's the pattern for every church, and because it's a deeply challenging ministry with great responsibilities, the responsibility of the church is not just to select the people and then let them get on with it, but it's a mutual commitment, isn't it? Those who are selected commit to do this work, and the church commits by prayer, fasting, to commend them to the Lord. Now, we're not necessarily continue the fasting, but you should continue the praying. Paul reminds Timothy of this in chapter 4. It's generally thought that he was wanting to encourage Timothy in a particular challenging ministry that he had at this particular point in time in the church at Ephesus. And perhaps Timothy was getting somewhat discouraged. And he calls him back to how his ministry began. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. There's a lot we could say about that, but basically what Paul is saying, look at the work that you have undertaken. No doubt it's going through a discouraging phase now, but remember, this isn't ultimately your work. You are called to it, but you're not called to it on your own. The laying on of hands of the eldership really is a public acknowledgement that the church not only accepts that this is what this person has been called to, but they are committed to acknowledge that and support them in it. And really, through that, it's God himself who's committing to support that person in that work and in that ministry. And if you notice then in Acts 6, there's a very similar pattern for choosing the deacons or those who have to serve in the practical areas of the ministry in the church. Again, we looked at it this week, but you can see I've highlighted some of the words there. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you. Two things are implied there. First of all, it's the job of the church to be spiritually aware, spiritually sensitive, spiritually attuned to recognize spiritual gifts. There will be no, and remember, this is the church at its very, very early stages in Jerusalem, maybe a few weeks or less into their growth. So these people aren't, you know, theological graduates, but they're expected to be spiritual enough to see, to recognize and acknowledge spiritual gifts. So they seek from among themselves. The expectation is not only that they will recognize the gift, but that the gift will actually be there. That God doesn't call a church together and not gift it. All that's implied, isn't it, by this? Seven men of good reputation. And so, without going in all the details about the qualifications, they're full of the Holy Spirit. God's work in their life is obvious, such that they're described as full of his Holy Spirit. Someone once put it this way: if they're full of his Holy Spirit, they're emptied of self. They're not self-focused people. They're Christ-focused people. They have wisdom. You know, wisdom is an undervalued gift, isn't it? You know, how many churches have been destroyed by just stupidity? You know, wisdom is not to be discounted. We ourselves would give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is our role. This is another role that's important, but it's not our role. But we know God will have called people to this role because that's what he does. And we know he has given you the wherewithal to recognize them. And we're told then that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, not the apostles themselves, but they chose, and it lists the men whom they chose, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Again, nothing magical about the laying on of hands, but it is that public acknowledgement that these are the people that God has selected. And we are committed to supporting them and praying for them and encouraging them and making their work easier. Because, as Spurgeon said in that quote, he says, ultimately it's enlightened self-interest, isn't it? That those who are called to serve the church well. And guess what? If they serve the church well, guess who's going to benefit? Well, the church. Yeah. I don't think that's one that we can argue too much with. So in paragraph 10, what happens then is that they go on and build on that premise, that these being the people who are selected by the church themselves, not by some outside body imposing them on the church, but by the church themselves, the church has the privilege of choosing these people to serve in this way, but with that privilege comes responsibility. And they say, the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of word and prayer, while watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it's incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate with them or fellowship with them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. If you remember, that was one of the attributes or gifts that the elders had to have. They had to be hospitable. It's very hard to be hospitable if you don't have anything. This is required by the law of nature. He says, you know, it's pretty obvious. It shouldn't even need to be said. But also by the express order of the Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And again, I've tried to condense that down to one phrase that tries to grasp it. Since the focus of the pastors, the elders, is full-time spiritual welfare of the church, It is the responsibility of the church to ensure their welfare in the area of practical needs. This is both a matter of obvious natural justice as well as being expressly commanded by the Lord Jesus. So, again, you notice that these things all fit together. In other words, if the church leaders are doing what they're called to do, they will be doing it with such a devotion of time and energy that they won't have time, certainly not time to be full-time engaged in secular pursuits and earn a secular income. So what is the focus then of pastoral ministry? We looked at it in Acts 6, 4, where the apostle said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, you remember a few weeks ago when we began looking at the church and we looked at the area of authority in the church, and we said that there's a big difference between spiritual authority and worldly authoritarianism. In other words, authoritarianism is, you'll do this because I say so. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? But spiritual authority is totally different. Spiritual authority is the pastors, the elders, coming alongside us and saying, look, at you've called me to tell you what God's word says. Here is what God's word says. And I want to explain it to you and help you to understand how it applies in your situation, not because I'm lording it over you, but because I am your servant for Christ's sake. So it's servant leadership. And to do that in the multitude of individual situations that comprises church life, in the relationships that make up church life, there's no way that people can do that, the pastors or elders can do that, without devoting themselves with a level of intensity to the word that they understand the word almost reflexively. But whatever the situation comes up, they know, not just to be able to quote a text here or there, but that they know the overarching principles of God's word, how the situation they're facing with deals is dealt with by God's word, so that they can conscientiously and confidently say to people, here's what God wants you to do in this situation. That's a heavy thing to say, isn't it? You know, you're talking to somebody in a really difficult situation and they know there's no help for themselves anywhere else. And after you counsel with them, it's not just individual counseling, but it could be couples, it could be a group of people in the church who are struggling with something, it could be the whole church. And every Sunday morning, ultimately, Michael or myself stand here and say, this is what God wants you to hear. That's heavy, isn't it? That's a heavy responsibility. But there needs to be then a correspondent attitude on behalf of those who are ministered to. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. You know, there's a wonderful phrase we use today. You know, sometimes it's used negatively, sometimes positively. You know, sometimes people will say, if they don't like what somebody is saying, you know, even in a secular context, maybe it's at work, maybe it's in some group that they belong to, some club, say, oh, they've got an agenda. You know, they're only saying that because they have an agenda. Or somebody who has maybe something difficult to say and they know that people are not going to want to hear it. Says, look, I don't have any agenda here. Well, here's the agenda, if you like, that the pastors and leaders have in the church. We watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That's the agenda, isn't it? That's the dynamic that's happening here. The writer of the Hebrews says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. You would expect him to go on to say, that will make their job easier. It will, but that's not what he says. He says, for that would be unprofitable for you. And here, the writer of the Hebrews is touching on that truth that Spurgeon expressed in one of those first slides that we looked at. The main beneficiaries of the pastoral ministry of the church, if it's properly supported in all that that means, is not simply the pastors themselves, but the primary beneficiaries are the church members. And so there needs to be respect and care for those in that ministry. In 1 Timothy 5, if you read, by the way, Timothy, the two letters to Timothy and Titus, for obvious reasons, are known as the pastoral epistles, because they're all to do with the care of God's people and the challenge to these two men, both Timothy and Titus, from Paul, about how they need to practically do that and the spiritual principles involved and how they will use the word in doing just that. And so he says then in chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And then he brings in a spiritual principle, which I think I haven't looked at the quote. I think it's from Deuteronomy. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. It's a tremendous responsibility, those who minister the word. They have to give an account for your souls, not for your feelings, for your soul. Galatians 6, he puts it very bluntly in terms of practical support. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Don't be received. God is not mocked. For wherever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so he's reminding of a principle here that's not really difficult to understand. That those who are a blessing to us, we should seek to be a blessing to them in the areas where it most matters. The final thing we're going to look at this morning is, I suppose, it's a qualifying truth that everybody who is called to preach is not called to be a full-time pastor or leader in the church. Although it's incumbent on bishops or overseers or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, that's their particular calling, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. And here they're drawing a very important distinction between the being called to preach the word and being called to lead the church in preaching or teaching the word. And they give some examples, some of them we're familiar enough with, of preaching the word or sharing the gospel even, which is not restricted to those in pastoral ministry. Every one of us, as we know, is called to share the gospel on some level. You know, so, you know, if you are talking to somebody over a cup of coffee, you know, you don't have to wait and say, well, if I can manage to bring that person to church and Michael happens to be preaching that day, Stephen happens to be preaching that day, they'll hear about Jesus. No. You share with them yourself. In Acts chapter 11, we're told of what happened after the persecution in which Stephen was killed and in which Paul, before his conversion, was part of. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, we know specifically that this wasn't the apostles, because the only ones who really weren't scattered abroad were the apostles, who for some reason were allowed to stay in Jerusalem. So they began, many of them began sharing the word with their fellow Jews, which is a really, really good thing to do. But it says in verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. In other words, they were from outside the area of Judea and Samaria and Galilee and so on, who, when they came to Antioch, spoke the word to Hellenists, the Greek-speaking people, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I think it's very clear from the context there that all of those, pretty much the impression you're given there, that everybody who had opportunity shared the good news with others. It wasn't simply that they invited them to the church to hear the word preached by the pastors and overseers and so on. So preaching is not restricted to those in pastoral ministry. It's they must do it. It's what they're particularly called to do. But sharing the Lord Jesus with people is what every Christian is called to do. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God comes in many, many ways and is very often particularly comes to us in the particular gifts that we have to minister to others. And in verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So using all the gifts that we have is the responsibility of every Christian. And of course, sharing the good news with others is not solely the responsibility of those who preach and teach as leaders in the church, but it's the responsibility of all Christians as they get opportunity and to encourage each other with the word as well. So to summarize this on the four points that you see there, the church acknowledges those gifted to be pastors or deacons and selects them prayerfully and publicly for these offices. Those who are devoted to full time to the ministry of the word should be supported in this role by the church. This is both naturally just and it's required by the Lord's command. Others can also be gifted to preach, though not leading as elders. These gifts should be both encouraged and exercised. And so the challenge to us as we take all this with us and go into the week ahead is to say, well, to what extent is that what we're actually doing as a church? And then to fine-tune it a little bit more. To what extent do I recognize that as my responsibility, A, to identify and use the gifts that I have, to encourage others in the gifts that they have, and to support in all that that means those who are particularly called to lead and teach the church in the ministry of the word. Amen.